Now this is a great chapter of the Bible. It is also found in the book of Psalms and is the great 18th Psalm and has come down in church history as the Song of David. It's the longest of the non-singing Psalms. It's not a psalm you could sing its entirety, and it's a psalm that just goes on and on about the salvation of God. That's the subject matter of David's song. And it comes out of the heart of David, a sinful man, and it's a great burst of gratitude and adoration from him, because he's looking back on his life. Remember, we're getting near to the end of the story of David. He's looking back on his life with all its turbulence. A very disturbed life David had, full of wars and enmities and intrigues, and deeper still, a life in which he made some ghastly mistakes, a life that was full of blunders, and he had to live with the consequences of his blunders until his dying day. And yet, out of all of this, David could say that his God was worthy to be praised. And so the theme song of this great psalm is the salvation of God and the glory that is due to God for his great salvation. And some Christian scholars suggest that this is a psalm in which there are three strophes. You know what that is? That he goes through three phases. There are three moods in the psalm. And I find this very intriguing. I don't want to spend a great deal of time on it, but it's the sort of thing you can think of as you meditate on this at home in privacy. You'll notice that in the first few verses, if you look particularly at verses 2 and 3 and 4, you'll notice that he's speaking of a place to run to when you're in trouble. These words, he said, the Lord is a rock, fortress, deliverer, my God, rock, refuge, shield, horn of salvation, stronghold, refuge, Savior, thou savest me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Now I'm saved from my enemies. So the whole feeling there, you see, is that first of all, God is a castle to run to. And then from about verse 7 onwards, you get the prayer and the answer. Verse 7, in my distress I called upon the Lord, to my God I called. This is prayer, you see. And from his temple in heaven he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. And then from verse 8 onwards, you get what's called a theophany, or a display of God's presence. Thunder and lightning and earthquakes and the skies shaking, the heavens being dissolved. From about 8 down to the end of verse 16, in which the very foundations of the universe are laid bare. So there's the prayer and the answer, and there's the whole feeling of that middle strophe of the psalm. Then you'll notice that from about 30, verse 30 onwards, the atmosphere changes again, and he becomes much more aggressive. He starts speaking about warfare and fighting with shields and spears. And in verse 30, you see, crushing a troop, jumping over a wall, rather athletically. 33, finding that his way is safe. 34, knowing how to run, he made my feet like hinds' feet. Second line of that verse, 34b, standing secure on the heights, climbing to a high place and finding that he doesn't slip. 35, very positively, getting your hands trained for battle by God. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Very, very clearly again in 37, quite aggressive this, you see. Thou hast given me the shield of thy salvation. 38, chasing your enemies and destroying them, and so forth. Verse 40, being girded by God, thou didst gird me with strength for the battle. Thou didst make my assailants sink under me. Thou didst make my enemies turn their backs to me, and so on and so forth. And so some of the older scholars suggest that there are these three phases in the life of a godly man. First of all, finding that God is primarily and first of all a place to which you run. Now that's not escapism, because in fact Christians need to learn, and particularly young Christians, they need to learn to run to God for refuge. First of all, God is a hiding place for his people, and there's absolutely no shame at all in learning to hide yourself in God. There's a whole psalm about the godly man hiding himself and finding God and the shadow of God's wings to be a place of refuge. And if you think that's escapism, then you must think of the life of Jesus, because Jesus knew when to run. Strategic retreat is something that you find in the councils of all the great generals. General Montgomery used to speak about it, and Napoleon used to speak about it, and Alexander the Great used to speak about it. The art of strategic retreat, knowing when you've got to stand back from your enemy and find a hiding place in God. You find it in the life of Jesus. Even as a baby, you see, Joseph and Mary knew when to run when they got onto the donkey and went to Egypt to get away from Herod and all his gangsters in the Holy Land murdering the babies. They knew when to run. After his baptism, Jesus knew when to run from the devil, you see. When they wanted to take him and make him a king by force, Jesus ran. After his first sermon at Nazareth, when they wanted to take Christ and stone him, and he ran and hid himself in God. There's absolutely no shame in this. Finding God a hiding place in time of trouble. And so that's the whole of this first phase of the psalm, verses 2 and 3 and 4. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. Have you learned this yet? You see, if you don't learn this, your life will be frantic. Your Christian service will be frenetic, if you know what that is. It'll be all lived in nervous energy. And your service for Christ will be nervous, edgy service for Christ. It will be lived, it will be service performed on the strength of your nerves and your own stamina. And pretty soon you'll be exhausted. I know dozens of Christians who are at the end of their tether as far as Christian service goes, because they never learn what it is to run to God and find refuge and nourishment and strength inside the castle that God is Himself. There's no shame in it. None at all. It's not escapism. It's facing reality. Then there's this whole middle phase from verse 7 down to the end of verse 18, the prayer and the answer to prayer, where the man has found his feet, you see, and he's in the castle, and he's standing on the rock, and he's learning how to be a servant. Even more contemporarily, some have suggested that the three phases correspond to saint, servant, and soldier, which is what Jesus Christ calls us to be. First of all, we're called to be saints. And saints are people who know how to run to God. Servants are people who stand still and learn how to minister and serve. And so here's a man praying. He's in the castle now, and he's recovered his wind. He's got some strength now, and he's able to stand and pray and see God's answers to prayer. That whole middle strophe. And then from verse 32 onwards, he becomes a soldier. And the whole mood of the psalm changes. From verse 32 onwards, he goes out into the world to fight God's battles, to fight a holy war. And young Christians, if you are going to grow up to serve Jesus Christ, there are hundreds of young Christians who never learn this. Then this is the formula. You're a saint, you're a servant, and you will be a soldier. If you want to go on the whole way with Jesus Christ, then one day he will lead you out to fight his battles in the world. But it all starts with personal religion. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. How often do you find the personal pronoun my? The Lord is my rock. God is a rock. And what use is that if he's not your rock? Jesus Christ is a Savior. What use is that if he's not your Savior? God is a shepherd. What use is that if he's not your shepherd? Does the 23rd Psalm speak about our shepherd? The Lord is our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Look at the my's. Look at the personal pronouns. It's great, you know, personal religion. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Didn't Martin Luther say that there would be millions in hell because they hadn't the courage to use the personal pronoun my? Verse 3, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. It's almost self-centered, this personal religion. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. What good is it if God is a stronghold for others and he's not a stronghold for you? Is he a stronghold for you? Is God your refuge? Is God your shepherd? Is God your Savior? Personal pronouns. These are the things that get you to heaven, friends. Personal pronouns. My stronghold, my refuge, my Savior, thou savest me from violence. That's the first great thing. If you're going to be a saint, a servant, a soldier, if you're going to go on like David to the end of this psalm and fight the battles of God, then it starts with personal religion. The second thing is this, prayer and the answer to prayer. The prayer in verse 7, look at it. In my distress I called upon the Lord, to my God I called, from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. And the answer to prayer is what? In verse 8, there's an earthquake. In the next line, the heavens are shaken. In verse 9, it looks like a volcanic eruption or a firestorm. In verse 10, the heavens come down. In verse 12, God surrounds himself with darkness and mystery. In verse 14, you have thunder. In 15, you've got lightning. He sent out arrows and scattered them. Lightning, and he routed them. And in 16, the very foundations of the universe are exposed and made bare. And all that King David said was, God, help me. And God's answer to prayer was the convulsion of the universe. Don't you think, Christian brother and Christian sister, that should be an encouragement to you to pray? David said, Lord, help me. And the whole universe was shaken. You know, however simple your prayer, even if it's just, Lord, help me, and I think that's the shortest prayer in the Bible, the woman of Syrophoenicia, when she got tired of pestering Jesus and hammering away at Jesus and getting no answer, and she said, Lord, help me, in her exasperation and her frustration. Do you know that when you say that to God, the whole machinery of the Trinity begins to move, and your prayer is winged by the Spirit through the Son to the Father. God the Spirit takes your prayer, and through God the Son presents your prayer to God the Father. And God the Father rocks the universe in answer to your prayer. And God the Spirit comes down, and you get earthquakes and smoke and volcanic eruptions. Just because a child of God said his prayers, what an encouragement this should be to prayer. And it's time we were seeing new faces on a Saturday. You see, my ministry cannot survive without prayer, and I know that you pray in private. I don't question that. This kind of ministry cannot survive without prayer. Other men can get by without it, but you see, I'm not other men, and my ministry isn't their ministry, and I won't have to answer for them on the day of judgment, and they won't have to answer for me, nor will I have to answer for their ministry, and they won't have to answer for my ministry. But my ministry cannot survive without prayer. I know you pray privately, but we've lost a lot of people from the prayer meeting recently. People going to university. Dennis Mackay will be away this week. And he came to the prayer meeting and prayed. Alistair Sims going, and other people, Aileen Fordyce, we're losing them all to the universities and colleges, and I cannot survive without prayer. Now, here's an encouragement to pray. And I know some of you are shy and timid and fearful and all the rest of it, but it's amazing the number of people who say they're shy and timid who have plenty to say about every other subject under the face of the sun. Here's an encouragement. David says, "Help me." And God answers with earthquakes. Oh, this is great. It's not only the teaching of this great psalm, it's the teaching of Revelation, where you read about the saints of God crying. It's worth turning up. Turn it up quickly, and then we can close. Revelation chapter 6. Look at the people praying, you see, in verse 9. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God," that's the martyrs, "and for the witness they had borne," people who had been executed by this world's gangsters. "And they cried out with a loud voice," and here's their prayer, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long?" How long is this going to go on? "How long before thou wilt judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth?" And they're told to be patient, just to wait. "Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." Now, the prayer goes up there. If you turn over to chapter 8, more prayer, you see. "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." Silence of worship, I think. "Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them, and another angel came," now here are the prayers, "and stood at the altar with a golden censer." That's the thing the priest waves when he comes down the aisle in a Roman Catholic church, with the incense in it. "Stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to mingle with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense rose with the prayers of the saints from the hand of the angel before God. Then the angel..." Now you see, here's prayer and how it's answered. It's the same as this great psalm. "The angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth." And here's the answer. "And there were peals of thunder, loud noises, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." And the rest of the chapter is a description of what happens when people pray. Verse 7, hail and fire and blood and so on. Verse 8, a burning mountain. Verse 9, the sea turning to blood. All the convulsions that come on the earth. And they are all answers to prayer. Listen to these fine words by Tom Torrance, the present moderator. He's over in Africa just now, speaking to some of the leaders there, including the South African people. Listen to these great words from a series of sermons preached on Revelation. He says that just now, he says, Christians see the dark powers of the world apparently triumphant over the cause of God. And I must say that that's very impressive. That's what you see in our generation. The church being swamped and extinguished. Over a third of the earth's habitable surface is now communist. The Communist Party have just won Nazareth. A communist town council in Christ's own village. We see the dark powers of the world, but Christians see further and deeper into the secrets of God. The seventh seal is opened, and what do we see? These great words. What are the real master powers behind the world? What are the deeper secrets of our destiny? Here is the astonishing answer. The prayer of the saints and the fire of God. And that means that more potent and more powerful than all the dark and mighty powers let loose in the world, more powerful than anything else, is the power of prayer set ablaze by the fire of God and cast upon the earth. And so St. John tells us he saw the angel take the censer, which was filled with the prayers of the saints, kindle it with fire from God's altar, and then cast it upon the earth. And with that there were voices and thunders and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels began to sound their trumpets. And this in italics, the real cause of the world disturbance is the prayer of the church and the fire of God. He goes on to say, take our own times. We have been apt to imagine that in all these terrible years since 1933, when the Nazi Party came to power, and especially since 1939, the opening of the Second World War, an insidious tyranny has been the world's great troublemaker. Totalitarian nations have been notorious for aggressive hostilities. On the one end, communism, and on the other end, fascism. The fascists, Hitler, Mussolini, General Franco at the right-hand side, and Marx and Stalin and Lenin and Trotsky and all that lot at the other side. And we think that they are in charge of world affairs. But listen to the book of Revelation. Of course, these men were aggressors. But actually, it is the cross of Christ that is the supreme aggressor. What Hitler tried to do was to stamp out the fire. But the real initiative belonged to the living God. The real aggressor is the man or the woman who prays in the name of God. You are at your most aggressive when you're praying. The prayers of the saints and the fire of God move the whole course of the world. They are the most potent, the most disturbing, the most revolutionary, the most terrifying powers that the world knows. Would to God, says Professor Torrance, that we in Christ's church really understood the power of prayer like that. It is through prayer that the Spirit of God comes down on the church in tongues of fire. It is through prayer that Satan falls like lightning to the ground. It is through prayer that the voice of the gospel thunders through the clouds of darkness. It is prayer that causes earthquakes and shakes history to its very foundations. And so he concludes, the real initiative in this world is not held by the riders of the apocalypse, white, red, black, and pale, but by the saints under the altar. History turns by the prayers of the saints and the fire of God. David says, God, help me. and the universe is shaken. And lastly, what are we to make of these words? Look at them, verses 21 to 25. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. Can this be David speaking, a man whose hands were stained by blood? For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. Is this David, the man who left behind him a wake of sin? For all his ordinances were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. Is this David who broke God's law? I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. Is that David? Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. Is that David? Well, no. That's not David. But I'll tell you who it is. It's David as he is in Christ. You see, when you come into Christ, we come into Christ. We come in as beggars. And God takes us upstairs in the palace to a room, and he goes over to his wardrobe and he takes out a marvelous dress and he says, "Try this on." And the beggar says, "Oh dear, no, I could never wear the likes of that." And the father says, "Well, I'm sorry, if you can't wear this, you can't come into my palace, because this dress has a special name. It's called the righteousness of my son. And if you don't wear this, you can't come into my house, because you wouldn't be happy sitting in your rags, would you?" And so the man in Christ is a man who has Christ's righteousness. A man in Christ has Christ's faith. He has Christ's trust. He has the trust that Christ had in his heavenly Father when he walked the earth as a man amongst men. He has Christ's death. He has Christ's resurrection. He has Christ's life. And he has Christ's own righteousness. It's a pity we're singing psalms tonight. We could have ended with a very famous hymn. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And the hymn goes on to say, all other ground is sinking sand. Religion, performance, churchianity, good works, all other ground is sinking sand. My hope is built on Jesus' blood and righteousness. If you've got that, you've nothing to fear, but I make no assumptions. Have you got it? Amen. God will bless his word.